Rav Kook is our sustenance tonight. The life of Rav Kook is entertaining unto itself, but the influence of Rav Kook, the bigness of Rav Kook, is something that you can never really capture in 45 minutes. But we'll give you a snapshot. We'll try to learn some of his Torah tonight. His Torah is notorious for being deep and oftentimes very innovative in his not only in his ideas, but his Hebrew. Rav Kook was known for making up Hebrew words because he revitalized it into a spoken language. I don't know if we'll get to this because it doesn't fit in chronology, but you know, Hebrew has historically always been around, obviously, since the Torah. But it was usually a written language. It was for the scholars to write in Hebrew. But Rav Kook really revitalized, obviously, Eliezer ben Yehuda and things like that. But Rav Kook made it to a normal thing to speak in Hebrew among religious Jews. So we have him to thank. And through that process, he oftentimes will use Hebrew words, but like reform them to mean other things. So it's fascinating. We'll see some of it when we get to the lessons part. But first, let's learn about the legend. Who was Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kook? We all know the name. We all know sort of general Israel stuff, but let's try to understand who he was. So first of all, even before he was born, he was destined to be a special person because his father was a Talmud of Rav Chaim Volozhiner, which itself is special. Rav Chaim Volozhiner assumed to be the main student of the Vilna Gaon, even though when we say student, we typically mean like we sit next to our Rebbe forever. They corresponded a few times a year. It wasn't like a Talmud-Rav relationship that we think of today. But Rav Chaim Volozhiner creates the Volozhiner Yeshiva after the Vilna Gaon's death. And obviously many prominent rabbis go through there, including Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kook's father, was a student of Rav Chaim Volozhiner. And his mother came from a very different place. His mother came from, her grandfather was a chassid of Rav Menach Mendel Schneerson, the first one, Rav Tzemach Tzedek. So you have really worlds colliding here. Really worlds colliding into this one person known as Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kook. Now, besides the fact that he really lived that dichotomy throughout his life, the Hasidism and the Litvak inside of him, he was known as a formidable, you know, Talmud Chacham and as someone who can give over good Hasidish Torah, but he created his own Hashkafa, as many of you might already be familiar with. So he was born in 1865 in a small town in Lithuania near Dvinsk. And he was obviously known as an Eloi from a young age. He studied in all the big yeshivas. He studied in Panovich. He studied in these smaller places. He learned Gemara very late into the night. They say that when he was bar mitzvah, when he was 13, he had a charusa in Panovich. And he used to make his, they decided together that 2 days a week, they would stay up all night learning. As the Mishmar, he would be the one to hold up the world, right? It was him and his chavrusa, and it was apparently during one of these late-night sessions where he said that that one day he will be a Rav in Yerushalayim with a bustling yeshiva. At 13 years old, that's what he said to his chavrusa. His chavrusa told this over. I didn't hear from the chavrusa, but I heard from someone who heard from the chavrusa. So the chavrusa said over that he would one day have a yeshiva, and it would be in Yerushalayim. At 13 years old. Now, what year was it when he was 13 years old?
1878.
What was Yerushalayim in 1878? Very little. Very little. There was an old yeshuv, maybe. Very small, small community.
Awful wasteland, according to the
So Rav Kook had sort of the vision and the aspirations already from his young childhood. That he wanted to do what he ultimately ended up doing. Probably not in the way that he ultimately did it, but he had those aspirations. So in 1886, he marries the daughter, her name was Batsheva, of the Rosh Yeshiva of Panovich. He was known as the Aderes, as his acronym. He wrote many Svarim. He was a very accomplished Rosh Yeshiva. Unfortunately, she passes away only a few years later. Mm-hmm. Batsheva, she passed away. So he married her cousin, Reza Rivka. I'm not sure if she, it was the Aderes' twin brother's daughter. Okay, I don't know how that worked out, but but they get married, and his only children come from the second marriage. There was only one son, I think. I think the daughter died young, and he had another child that I'm not sure what happened to them. But his one son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, is the other Rav Cook you might have heard of. He's also much in the same way as Rav Cook, but maybe even more so in terms of his what people would call radical theology in terms of Israel and things like that. But we'll get to that maybe later. So he studied, before he got married, he actually studied in Volozhin for a year. He studied in Volozhin like his father. And this was really at the tail end of the Volozhin Yeshiva. The Volozhin Yeshiva closes down at the end of the 19th century. Mostly because of, not necessarily forced out, but mostly because of the Russian government, who was forcing them to include more secular studies and basically pushed out all of the learning. Like, there was no time left in the day to learn, so they closed it down themselves, but under the pressure of the Russian government's limitations.
They're trying to do that in New York right now.
Oh, okay. The history repeats itself, unfortunately. So, he studied in Volozhin, and he became very close to the Netziv, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. Who is Rav Tzvi Yehuda Berlin's children? Anyone know?
There was a Kabbalah Institute.
Say
Sulam.
Kabbalah?
Kabbalah.
Oh, I don't know that about that. One of his children was Rav Chaim Berlin. You've heard of Rav Chaim Berlin, the yeshiva in Brooklyn. Another one of his children is Rav Meir Berlin. You may not know who that is, but if you, he changes his name to Bar Ilan. Oh, now you know who it is. Oh. So the Netziv has very, very famous offspring. But he comes. He gets very close to the Netziv, to the extent that the Netziv himself once said, this is a quote in many places, the Netziv himself once said, if it was only for Rav Cook, it would have been worth it to build the entire Volozhin Yeshiva. Now, it happens to be tons of Gedolim come out of the Volozhin Yeshiva. But just for Rav Cook would have been enough. And Rav Cook only learned there for a year and a half. It wasn't like he one of his long-standing Talmidim. He was there right before he got married until he got married. And then in 1887... He takes his first pulpit. Why did he take his first pulpit? If you can imagine back then, what did it mean to be an illustrious Rav? It meant to be, you were Rosh Yeshiva. You'd go start a yeshiva somewhere. Story goes that the Chafetz Chaim himself went over. The Chafetz Chaim was also a Rosh Yeshiva in Raden. He didn't have a shul. The Chafetz Chaim went over to Rav Cook and told him he has to be a Rav of a shul. Of a community. Apparently, I'm not really sure of the details. That's what I heard. That's written up in his biography, that he was told by the Chafetz Chaim to open up a shul. And later in life, when Rav Cook gets into controversial things, the Chafetz Chaim always defended him. Chafetz Chaim was always by his back, because they died within a few years of each other. Which is interesting, because it seems like Chafetz Chaim was older. But either way, he takes his first position in a community called Zemel. That's before his first wife died. Then he remarries. And he takes a position in 1895 in a place called Buska. These places in Europe and Lithuania. And ultimately in 1904, so at this point he's 39 years old. 39 years old, still relatively young for what he assumes when he gets to Eretz Yisrael. Anyone know where Cook's first position in Eretz Yisrael was? He was the chief rabbi of Yafo. At the time, Yafo was a very important city because Yafo was a port, right? And although nowadays with the nature of commerce, we don't really need the port cities as much as we once did, or at least to be situated next to the port cities as much as we once did. Back then, that was a really important job. The chief rabbi of Yafo, at 39 years old, and there's an interesting mix. Obviously, in Eretz Yisrael at those times, it wasn't a clearly defined state of Israel that we have today. There were some old-timers, some older people that had lived there, and then there were the newcomers, right? This is the turn of the 20th century when much of the secular Zionist movement is arriving in Israel. So there's this tension already going on in the state of Israel, or at that time Palestine, as to what exactly the character of Israel is going to be. And Rav Cook himself was perhaps the one person that was able to bring everyone together. Rav Cook was very smart, very well educated, but also had a love for all Jews that was not really popular at that time. Right? Because if you had the old yeshuv, as they used to call it, the yeshuv hayashan had their ways, the religious Jews from Europe, that's how they did things. And then the yeshuv hachadash, right? The new Jews that were coming over, they had a very different way to live, or a very different lifestyle. And it was only Rav Kook who saw within the secular movement the sort of, from his Hasidish purview, his life's vision, he saw within the secular movement that was going on in Eretz Yisrael a certain kedusha that other people weren't willing to see, right? Nitzotzos, as they say. He saw the nitzotzos, the pintzel yid in every Jew, even if they were a secular Jew coming from who knows where, a socialist movement. He saw within their cheshek, within their desire to build the land of Israel, he saw within that a certain holiness that other people didn't appreciate. And it's because of that respect and that sensitivity that he was really able to bridge the gap, not necessarily to bring people together, but at least he was able to get along with both populations. And this sort of beginning of his career in Yafo really carries him through much of his success and much of his controversy, as we'll see. So he basically, when it comes to his perspective or his approach to the secular Zionists, to the secular population, so he really tries to be their Rebbe within a halachic framework. So perhaps most famously, we have in 1910. In 1910 was the first Shemitah year that Rav Kook ever was in Eretz Yisrael for. Okay, so what's Shemitah? So Shemitah, as we saw in last week's parsha, means the seventh year has to be, has to let the land go fallow, right? You can't work the land. Now the truth is, this was not, what I'm about to say was not Rav Kook's innovation. This was from a very formidable Rav in Europe, in Kovna, Rav Yitzchak Kahanan Spector. People might know Rav Yitzchak Kahanan Spector. He's the namesake of YU Smicha program. The Ritz Smicha program is Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary. It's named after Rav Yitzchak Elchanan, who at the turn of the 20th century was the Gadol Hador in Europe, or one of the Gadolim in Europe. So they named the school after him. But Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector was the one who came up with what's called nowadays Heter Mechira. I don't know if he came up with it. He popularized it. He created this system called Heter Mechir, which basically means that if a Jew owned a piece of land, he could sell it to a non-Jew and still work on the land because it doesn't really belong to them, much like we do for Pesach, like Chametz, exactly. Now, what's the big kunz about that sort of what some people would call a loophole, right? The circumventing of halacha. Why is that justified? Because at that point, and still presumably today, the chiyuv of Shemitah, like some people will say by Chametz, certain, whatever, we'll get to that soon, but because the chiyuv was only on a Durabanan level. It was only a rabbinic nature. And when something's of rabbinic nature, so the rabbis allowed for certain leniencies when it came to extenuating circumstances. And for Rav Kook, for Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector, looking at a piece of land of Eretz Yisrael where secular Jews are trying to create an economy to cripple the economy, which was agriculturally based, especially in 1910, with a Shemitah year, would have been an extenuating circumstance. Possibly paramount to pikuach nefesh. If people can't actually afford their livelihood, they'll go starving and things like that. Yeah, Steve?
What's interesting is the solution.
Yeah.
Is somewhat problematic. Selling parts of Eretz.
Yeah, that's part of the controversy. That's part of the controversy, not just about circumventing Shemitah, but also about selling land to non-Jews. Obviously, a political game, not just a religious game. But when it comes to promoting this, so Rav Kook has been assumed to be the one who really pushed forward for Heter Mechira. Now the truth is that there is much talk in the poskim, modern day poskim, about whether or not Heter Mechira is going to be able to be exercised within a couple years, because once the majority of world Jewry lives in Eretz Yisrael, there's a very strong case to be made that Shemitah is daraisa. Shemitah is a biblical obligation, not just a rabbinic obligation. In which case, we're going to be running into some very heavy questions whenever the next study comes out that says 50% of Jews live in Israel. It's very close. It's like 48%, 49%.
Really?
Unfortunately, that's not only because everyone's moving to Eretz Yisrael, it's also because of other things that people are doing outside of Eretz Yisrael, like assimilating and intermarriage and things like that. But regardless of how we get there, the situation, the reality is that it's very close to the majority of Jews being in Eretz Yisrael. Every cycle it comes up, and people ask the question, are we there yet? Because it's going to cause some big questions.
There's no Sanhedrin now.
Yeah, we're going to have
to. Individual rabbis are going
to. Well, it's not going to be as much of a decision as much as it's going to be a psak. I mean, it's not going to be like, let's all get together and decide what to do. It's going to be like, okay, now it's biblical. Or maybe your rabbi is going to say, no, it's not biblical. So some people will work their land, some people won't work their land. With Heter Mechira, obviously. But there's a growing trend of American cities funding farmers in Israel. I don't know if people are familiar with this. Every Shemitah year, the sixth year, so there are these campaigns that go out, support a farmer in Israel so he doesn't have to work his land on Shemitah. Yes, Steve?
The machlokas of calculation of Shemitah.
Yeah, we don't really thought.
No, but does
it? I don't think we paskin the other Shita. I think it's pretty. I mean, the Gemara has the machlokas. I don't think modern poskim have that machlokas, but it's interesting.
The reality of it being a doraisa.
Maybe, but I think it's settled halacha that we paskin, that we don't count the yovel. That's what you're talking about, right? Whether or not you count yovel. I think it's settled already. Yeah, you had a question?
Yeah.
You don't have to.
Maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe it's not fair to ask you, but I have to say, this whole Heter Mechira thing,
yeah,
it's fakvetched. I mean, if it's pikuach nefesh, why are you even putting yourself in a situation where you could be selling land to Gentiles? Just work the land on during Shemitah, right? Pikuach nefesh.
You have no
choice. Ain't brera.
Well, that's the thing. Maybe there's a brera. Maybe we can sell it to a non-Jew. That's exactly the point. Efshe l'chaim shteyem.
Why do all this Jewish finagling here, you know?
Because we're trying to cover our bases. Yeah, yeah. I hear what you're saying.
For example, because we do it on Pesach, even though you really don't have to, because we're matir all the...
Right. Pesach also, technically we say, kol chamir v'chamir d'ikib rishusi, right? Ka'afra d'aretz, but we still sell our chametz.
Well, we
Right, it's a big problem, by the way.
It's virtue in terms of figuring out
how are we selling it if we're getting rid of it.
It sounds like a kind of virtue signaling.
You have to make sure to sell it before you get rid of it. but it's kind of weird. It's a little weird. Either way, it's definitely some halachic jumping jacks. But that too, some people will say about chametz, they'll only sell derabanan chametz. But chametz gamor, like real pieces of bread, they won't sell those. They'll try to get rid of them. So that's what I try to do because of this same situation. When something's derabanan, you can have these little loopholes. But when something's daraisa, we try to cover our base. So we try to not utilize any of these workarounds. Okay, so Rav Kook basically sees in his mind that there are two stages to the development of Eretz Yisrael. There's first the physical development of Eretz Yisrael, and then there's the spiritual development of Eretz Yisrael. And what that means is he sees the secular Zionist movement as a pivotal contributor to the land of Israel. And that obviously doesn't go over so smoothly with all the people that are in Eretz Yisrael or outside of Eretz Yisrael, specifically the religious gedolim of the day who might have some hold-ups about that approach. In 1913, he actually goes around Eretz Yisrael and tries to do what some people call a kiruv trip. He goes around to all these little yeshuvim, the little kibbutzim, and he tries to inspire them to be more religious. And obviously in his own way, he made their relationships stronger, even if they didn't accept what he was selling. But interesting to know, he took that entire year basically and tried to go around to all these shivim and befriend all of the secular Jews. Obviously, I'm sure he had some success stories, but it wasn't a 100%. In 1914, this is very interesting. I don't know if people know this story about Rav Kook. In 1914, he goes to Europe to try to convince the Agudas Yisrael of settling the land of Israel. And in 1914, what else happens? The breakout of World War I. And Rav Kook actually gets stuck in Europe. And he can't go back to Israel. So what does he do? Like all Jews did back then, they moved to Switzerland. He moved to Switzerland. And he wrote much of Rav Kook's writing is from his days in Switzerland until he was recruited to be a Rav in England. And then he was a Rav in England in some famous shul. He was actually in England during 1917 during the Balfour Declaration. What was 1917? The White Papers. Was it White Papers? What came out? 1917, what happened? Something happened in 1917. Which was it? Was that the Balfour Declaration, 1917? That's what I thought. So the Balfour Declaration, he was actually in England when that happened. Not that much came of it anyway, but the Balfour Declaration was obviously an important step for the Jews at the time. So he was actually there to witness that or be part of that celebration or whatever. And then ultimately he moves back to, in 1919, he's able to move back to Israel. He moves and becomes the chief rabbi of Yerushalayim. Chief rabbi of Yerushalayim, obviously very important position. He then becomes the chief rabbi of all of Israel. The first Ashkenazic chief rabbi of Israel, 1921. And with that newfound fame, obviously comes the newfound character of what he represents. He sets up an entire yeshiva, which he calls Merkaz HaRav, which is not named after him. He's not the Rav in Merkaz HaRav. Most people think that. Merkaz HaRav, the center of Rav Kook. No, it was Merkaz HaRav. Any rabbi who wants to become a rabbi can come here and learn how to be a rabbi.
And chief rabbis, who appointed him to become
the... That's actually a great question. I'm not sure. I don't know who decided that. That's a great question because presumably it had some politics involved.
It's
pre the state, so there's no like governing body that would necessarily decide that. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe he made it himself. Maybe. I think once upon a time I knew.
That's the office of chief rabbi was established by Ashkenazi Jews along the model of the British model, the British model.
I think it was a group of rabbis with him that decided that they would get together and create the Rabbanut, and then they made a chief rabbi based on that. I'm not sure how he decided that they would be the Rabbanut or whatever like that, but I think that's how it happened. It was more organic than it was top down. But either way, so he creates Merkaz HaRav for rabbis, and in this yeshiva, it wasn't just studying Gemara and Chumash, but it was studying history, and you had to be well rounded as a rabbi to understand how to apply rabbi in the modern world. He required them to be familiar with the culture of Israel, not just with the books. And many famous yeshivas spring out of that. Yeshiva HaKotel, my alma mater, also came from Merkaz HaRav. Many Israeli yeshivas, prominent Israeli yeshivas, come out of Merkaz HaRav. Something else happens in 1925 that drew a lot of controversy too. And that is the opening of a well-known Israeli college, Hebrew University. People have heard of Hebrew University. So Rav Kook was the keynote speaker at the inauguration of Hebrew University. And at this speech, he says something that implies that Ki Mitzion Tetzé Sora applies to Hebrew University. And the people don't like this, or the Haredim don't like this. The Gedolim say, how could you say that Ki Mitzion Tetzé Sora is a reference to Hebrew University, a secular college? So the truth is that Rav Kook writes a letter in response to all of these rumors, and saying, I never said such a thing. I said Ki Mitzion Tetzé Sora as an independent value, and that should be the buffer for whatever is going to happen at Hebrew University. And the words got lost in translation, and at that time, obviously, he had his rabbinic foes that were always trying to twist his words to say something that he wasn't trying to say. So he had to not walk it back, but clarify it for people that were hearing all these terrible rumors.
I don't understand his response.
It wasn't a reference to Hebrew University. Basically, okay. he says the pasuk ki mitzian teisei sora, and people assume he was referring to Hebrew University, but he was really talking about the importance of Torah in Yerushalayim.
Right.
And there is a college here.
So how did it become?
You have to look at the text. You have to look at the text to understand it. I don't have the text in front of you,
where would I find that?
It's open online. Yeah, there are tons of literature written about the speech.
The speech, okay.
Yeah, just speech. Hebrew University inaugural address. Yeah,
okay.
You can find it.
Okay.
But it's fascinating how it doesn't matter what you say, people are going to get you for it. And even to the college itself, Rav Kook was critical. Later on, not at that point, but later on, they opened up some biblical criticism classes. And Rav Kook spoke out against it and said, this is not what should be happening at the Israeli university. Obviously, there were tons of secular things going on, but they were parv. They weren't anti-religious. So once he saw something that was anti-religious, he spoke out against it. And even within we have a paper here, the Mizrahi, right? Rav Kook never established himself as the head of the Mizrahi, but people tend to think, oh, the Mizrahi, religious Zionism, that must have been a Rav Kook thing. They aligned on many issues, but Rav Kook fought the Mizrahi also on many issues when they were becoming too secular in some ways. So Rav Kook had his own. He never attached himself to any specific political movement because the Torah is for all Jews, mm-hmm. not for anyone specific. He doesn't want to be tied to any specific movement, as if to say that it's only for them that he ascribes to. Obviously, Rav Kook cared deeply not only about the land of Israel, but the people of Israel. They say that in 1929, when the Arab riots killed 130 Jews, when Rav Kook heard about that news, he fainted on the spot. That's what they said. It was so jarring to him that the Jewish people were being killed that he fainted right there in 1929. In 1930, when the British White Papers were issued and they limited Jewish immigration into Israel, so he fought strongly against it on a political level, obviously not too much success. But nonetheless, 1930, another example of him fighting for the Jewish people. And in 1935, he becomes ill. Many of his Talmidim are at his bedside saying Tehillim, Rav Isser Zalman Meltzer, Rav Yaakov Moshe Charlap, like very established Talmidei Chachamim that were all there and praying for him. And he ultimately passes away after saying Shema. On the 3rd of Elul, which is Mamish tonight. Tonight is the Yahrzeit of Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kook. He writes many, many books. And in Israeli yeshivas, oftentimes, if you would go to yeshiva, so you'll find that there are two types of shas. People know this? There's the shas, the Gemara shas, and then there's what they call shas lavan. Anyone know what shas lavan means? It's this set of books over here. These white books.
Oh my gosh.
Shas lavan. These are the books of Rav Kook. And as you can see, they're very extensive. Much of these books, by the way, don't have much commentary, I don't think. Right? It's just him. There are no footnotes that make these books bigger. It's just his words, mostly. We're about to learn from one of them. He has many, many books. The truth is that my personal favorite book of his is not even here, which is not one. It's not part of the Shas Levan. Which is his commentary on the Agadata in the Gemara, called Ein Ayah. These are, in some ways, these were transcribed by Talmidim. Either his son or other students, because he didn't really do a lot of writing. In Switzerland, I said he did writing, but much of this is written down by his students from what they heard from him. And in one specific example, he writes what's called Orot HaTshuva. People are familiar with this book, Orot HaTshuva? So Orot means lights. Obviously that comes from his Hasidic background, the lights in the Nitzotzot. But we're going to read together now for a few minutes from Orot HaTshuva. And I have a tendency that when I read Rav Kook, I become very Israeli. So you'll have to bear with me when I read. But this is his introduction to Orot HaTshuva. And Orot HaTshuva is basically, as you'll see, it's his framing of tshuva, of repentance. I thought it was relevant for the season we're in. And hopefully you'll understand a little bit about who he was and how he thought through the messages that he says here. So first of all, the introduction. You'll find a lot of very important character traits within this introduction. So, P'ticha la Sefer, Be'ezrat Hashem Yitbarach. Zekama ani nilcham milchama pnimit. That I have fought an internal war for much time. Kama, right? He's using as a colloquialism. Zekama ani nilcham. I've been fighting internally. Veruach chazaka dochefet oti l'daber al dvar hatshuva. And there's a strong wind that's been pushing me to speak about repentance. V'chol ra'ayonotai rak bahim rukazim. Only centered on the thoughts of repentance have my thoughts been. I can't stop thinking about speaking about tshuva. Hatshuva hi tofeset et hachelek hayoter gadol b'torah u'b'chayim. That the concept of repentance seizes hold to the greatest element of everything in Torah and in life. The greatest things that people accomplish is through tshuva. Aleha bnuyot kol hatikvot ha'ishiyot v'hatziboriyot. That upon the concept of repentance, the concept, or I should say teshuva, repentance is an English word that Rav Kook didn't know. Or maybe he did know, because in time he's London, he actually learned a lot of English. But he wouldn't use the word repentance. He would use the word teshuvah. And it for him, it meant a depth, which is way beyond just the word repentance. But he says, Aleha benuyot, upon this concept of teshuvah, is built all of the hopes and the aspirations of individuals, ishiot, v'atziboriot, and communities. Right, civilization is built through the concept of teshuva. He mitzvat Hashem shehi mitzad echad kalash bekalot. It is a mitzvah of Hashem to do teshuva. Remember, he's talking generally here. Everything in the world, not just Jews, not just someone's ability to daven, but every individual and every community is building upon the concept of teshuva, and that is a mitzvah of Hashem. Okay. Oh, this is one of those concepts that maybe could be construed as controversial. What do you mean that the non-Jews are doing teshuva and that's a mitzvah that Hashem wants them to do teshuva? What does that mean? Right. So people will look at these words and say different things. But on the one hand, mitzad achad kalash bekalot. It's very easy. Why? Shehare hirhur tshuva hu kvar tshuva. Just the thought of repenting, just the thought that I'm going to do better is itself already teshuva. And on the other hand, it's one of the hardest things. Shelo yatsa adayin al hapoel b'milu'a ba'olam uvachayim. Because still today, the fullest amount of tshuva, to the fullest extent of repentance, still has not yet been fulfilled in the world. So on the one hand, very easy. Just think about doing better and you're already on your way. On the other hand, it's a very long way. It still hasn't been fulfilled. Hineni motzei et atzmi note lachshov ledaber tamid rak al odotah. I have found myself leaning towards only thinking and talking about the foundations of teshuva. Harbei katuv b'Torah b'Naviim uvedivrei chachamim al odotah. Uledorenu adayin hadvarim stumim utzrichim biror. There is much written about it in the Torah, in the Navi, and much in Chazal. Uledorenu, and to our generation. It's unclear who he's talking about, right? When Rav Kook says our generation, he's saying it from Eretz Yisrael, and he's looking at secular Zionists around him. So he might be referring to people that are really far away from Judaism. And he says, it's still something that people don't know what to do. It's still not clarified. It's Srichim Biror. Hasifrut.
What is Biror?
What?
What is Biror?
Biror means clarification. Oh. Like Borer.
Okay.
Right? So he has sifrut. What's sifrut? It's literature. Ha literature, ha sifrut, ha mishotetet v'chol hazavuyot sheyesham shira v'chaim. Literature, poetry, all of these wonderful works of literature, they go in all directions. Ha mishotetet v'chol hazavuyot. To all corners of shira, of song, or poetry, and of life, they talk about everything. Lo chadra klal l'toch otzar ha'chaim ha'niflazeh otzar ha'tshuva. And yet they have been remiss in delving into the concept of repentance. Be'emet, lo hitchila klal hitanyen bo. They haven't even started delving into it. L'dat et tchunato v'archo, to know, understand it, how it works and how its value. Afilu mitzido hapiyuti shehu melavev le'en cheker, even on a poetic level, which is very emotionally stirring. The concept of repentance can be very emotional. Melavev, that's a good word. Melavev. You don't find that word very often. That's probably a Rav Kook word. I don't know if he made it up, but it's certainly one that he uses uniquely. Melavev le'en cheker.
He's mixing the word lev and lahav.
Maybe. V'kal v'chomer shelo nakfa etzba adayin al dvar tzido ha-ma'asi. They haven't written it in their books, and they haven't even put one finger to action, right? For sure, they haven't done it in thought, but even more so in action, not even one finger.
Is he criticizing the writers or the people?
Presumably the writers. That's how it sounds, at least. B'yichud b'mash nogel matzavei ha-chayim ha-chadashim shalanu, especially considering our newfound existence here in the land of Israel. This new life that we have here in Israel. There's so much to talk about in terms of tshuva, right? All these people that can do tshuva, and no one's talking about it. It happens to be that he was very beloved by the Israeli poets of the day. Shai Agnon and Chaim Bialik thought very highly of Rav Kook. I think Chaim Bialik was actually in the Volozhin Yeshiva. I'm not 100%, but I'm pretty sure he was in the Volozhin Yeshiva. Obviously, he wasn't there. Their star pupil in the end of the day, but he was there. Anochi, hineni nidchaf me'atzmoti apnimit l'daber al davar ha'tshuva. For me, I'm being pushed. I have been pushed. Nidchaf. I have been pushed from my insides. My insides tell me I have to talk about the tshuva. V'hineni nislad ba'atzmi b'machshavti. I don't know what the word nislad means. Anyone know the word nislad?
Nislad? Salat?
Nislad. Samech lamed dal. That would be with a ches. Maybe it could be connected. Oftentimes the first two letters can be indicative of a similar word. Let's see. In this dictionary it says salad. In the first line of the third paragraph, salad. Shrink. I withdraw. Yad Soledet. Very good. Yad Soledet, but like a heating element that you can't take your hand away from. I should have known that. Very good. Very good. Nislad ba'atzmi b'machshavti, and I'm withdrawn from my own thought, which is telling me, speak about tshuva. I have to refrain myself. Why? Haraoi anochi ledaver al dvar hatshuva. Who am I to speak about repentance? Katzvu al davar hatshuva gedolei hador shavru. The Rambam spoke about tshuva. All the wonder, the unbelievable personalities of the past have spoken about tshuva. Hanvi'im, hachachamim, hayoter torim. The prophets, the wise men who were way more pure than I. Hachasidim, hayoter gedolim. When he says chasidim, he might actually be referring to chasidim. Oftentimes in rabbinic literature, you see the word chasidim, it's referring to a different type of pious Jew. He might be referring to actual chasidic rabbis. Right? The chasidim who are greater than I. How can I be in their company? How could I pretend like I can write a book of tshuva like they did? Aval, says Rav Kook, lo tuchal kol chulsha ba'olam lepatreni mitviyati apnimit. No weakness in the world can get rid of what I'm being led to do internally. Muchrach ani ledaber al davar hatshuva. I have to talk about it. V'dafka b'tzidas v'ruti ha'amasi. Specifically, in a literature style and in a practical style, lahavanat hatochen shalav b'dorenu, to understand what it takes in our generation. Ulahag shamata b'chayim, and to realize it, to make it into a practical life. In our lives, b'chayah proud of chayah klal, not only for each individual, but in general. So that's the introduction. You can learn a lot from Rav Kook's personality just from the introduction. But now we're going to get into a little bit of his take on what tshuva is. We'll try to do it a little quicker. And you have it here. You can try to read it yourself. We're not going to read every single word, but obviously, as you can see, the Hebrew is just very poetic. It's very beautiful Hebrew.
I'm sorry. Do we have an idea when it was written?
Oros HaTshuva itself, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. It seems to be later in life, if I had to guess, later in life. Et hatshuva anu motziim mishalosh ma'arachot. There are three levels, three kinds of tshuva. Tshuva tiv'it, natural tshuva. Tshuva emunit, which is faithful tshuva. And tshuva sichlit, intellectual tshuva. Okay? What does that mean? Not exactly clear. He explains it, and even after he explains it, it's not exactly clear. But b'tshuvat ha-tivit yesh shnei chalakim, tshuvat tivit gufanit, tshuvat tivit nafshit. There is, within the natural type of tshuva, there is physical natural tshuva, and then there is soulful natural tshuva. Ha-gufanit soveved et kol ha-veirot neged chukei ha-teva. Right? When someone lives their physical life and realizes that they're doing things that are bad for their physical life. Right? You're eating too much cake. Right? You're not sleeping enough. You're watching too much TV. Right? You can realize the physical damages that are inherent in those activities. And naturally, you say, I have to stop doing this. Right? So that's natural physical tshuva. Right? Chukei ha-teva, ha-musar, va-torah, ha-mekusharim, im chukei ha-teva. Shesov kol hanhaga ra'o, allahavim, ma'achlos, ma'achovim. That someone who is getting sick and hurting themselves. Harbei sovel mizeh hadam ha-pritiv ha-klali va-achareh ha-birur shemitzbarer etzlo ha-davar shehu ba-atzmo b'hanhakato ha-ra'a asham hu b'chol oto dildo ha-chaim shebalo harei hu sam lev l'takin et ha-matzav. He's realized all the terrible things he's done. He's clarified it for himself. And he himself is the one to change it. La-shuv l'chukei ha-chaim l'shmat chukei ha-teva ha-musar ha-torah l'man yashuv yechev yishuvu elav ha-chim b'chol ra'ananotam. Right? He hopefully starts exercising, and he eats the right food, and he gets in a good sleeping habit, and all these things bring him back to his enjoyable life. Ha-medicina. Anyone know what medicina means? Medicine. Ha-medicina. Osek b'zeh amnam harbe. The medical world is trying very hard to fix all these problems. Aval lo nistachlala. I'm not really sure what that word is.
Seichel?
Yeah. It might be related to Seichel, but it's got a lot of extra letters there. Nistachlala. Kefi hanir adayin gamre avod gdol azu.
Klala or Seichel?
I would assume that the sin is part of the word, so it's probably closer to Seichel if I had to guess. Kefi hanir adayin gamre avod gdol azu. It's a very big undertaking. And the medical world has not solved all the problems, obviously. All the medical doctors are trying to figure out, you know, natural physical remedies for these things. But in my opinion, it's connected to the other forms of tshuva. Other forms of tshuva. This is one form of tshuva. Another general type of tshuva that when someone decides to themselves, I need to go on a diet, that's teshuva. The Rambam tells us, v'nishmartim lo'od l'nafshoseichem, we gave a shiur in a few weeks ago at Shabbos, you have to take care of your body. That's part of avodas Hashem. That's living a godly life, is doing things that are good for your body. So when someone decides I'm eating too much cake and I have to go on a diet, that's mamish tshuva. It's not just like, oh, that's cute, you're calling that tshuva. No, that's real teshuva. Because that's a mitzvah to be healthy, and the Sezer of Cook, that's one of the forms of tshuva.
Deciding to do it as opposed to actually
doing it. And then actually doing
it. I'm going to go on a diet.
That's the same thing with mitzvos, right? To think about it is one part of the tshuva, and then to do it is another part of tshuva. Yeah.
The tshuva doesn't have to require success. It has to...
No, but
sometimes it does. It depends what it is. It depends what it is, but you're right. You're right that it requires action, not necessarily results, per se. Right. Part of it.
No, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. So success or
it depends.
Or relapse or all those things. It's the,
right.
It's the attempt to.
Right. So exactly. It's more important the process, but obviously we want the results if we can get them. Yoter pnimit hi atshuva tivit hanefashit ha-rachonit. Then there's the natural tshuva, which is on a soul level. This is what he calls, you know, the hunch, right? He calls it hu ma shekorim musar klayot. What's musar klayot? What? Your kishkas, right? You can feel what's right in your kishkas, right? What some people would call maybe a conscience. Right, you're doing something. You realize it's wrong.
Gut.
Your gut is telling you this is probably not something I should be doing. Right? So that's another natural form of tshuva, which comes to a person in a natural frame of mind. And that's another type of tshuva that a person can come upon, but it's a soulful, natural tshuva.
Wouldn't it be more spiritual?
Maybe spiritual. He says here, nefashit veharuchanit. So it's both soul, spiritual, depends where you get that gut feeling from, right? But yeah, so there's a different types of tshuva like that. Then he says, "Achrei tshuva tivit baha emunit, the faithful one, hi achaya ba'olam imkor ha'mesorot v'hadat." Right, when the Torah says this is what you're supposed to be doing, then you listen to that. That shehi osekat harei b'tshuva, hatarmat mavticha l'shavei pesha slicha. When you repent, you do the mitzvahs properly. So that's another type of tshuva. Hatshuva sichlit is probably the most difficult one to grasp. It might be what people call tshuva me'ahava. Right, the last paragraph, ha'tshuva sichlit hi otah shekvar rachshala et ha'divit v'hamunit, the person who has already inherited, already, conquered, I should say, the natural tshuvas and the faithful tshuvas, shekvar ba'olam madrega ha'alyona, now you're at the top of the line, you're at the top of the mountain. Asher lo rak tzar gufani o navashiv ruchani, v'lo rak hashpat ha'mesura v'hakabala, ha'masorot v'hakabala, it's not like you have a headache, therefore you're trying to figure out what's wrong and do better. It's not like you have a hunch that you're not supposed to do this bad thing. And it's not just like, oh, what does Hashem say? I'm going to get punished, so I have to do better. No. Ki'im hakara barura. You just realize the truth. That comes from a perspective of the world which is full and complete. Right, that the roshim, the imprint of the other kinds of tshuva, meaning the natural processes and the Torah process, those have made such an imprint that you have now come to a clarity of life, of Hashem's way being the right way, and that's just what teshuvazu haklula mehakodamot. This teshuva, this repentance, quote unquote, which includes the previous ones, himalayakvar or einketz. This one has a never-ending eternal light. Implicit inside of it, that's within it. He ba'al lehafech et hachataim kulam l'schuyot. This brings all of our sins into merit. Mikol hashkiyot hi motziyah l'mudim niskavim. You can understand unbelievable things from this type of tshuva. Mikol hashpalot aliyot nehadarot. Zot hi hatshuva she'enei kol eleha nisuot. This is the repentance everyone's hoping for. That when they get to Yom Kippur, they can do what's called teshuva me'ahava, that our love of God is so overwhelming that we don't need any other impetus to find out that we have to do better. Right? We don't have to need a headache or the parallel of a spiritual headache to realize that we've got to do better. No, it's just our love of Hashem that we want to do better. Shehi muchrechet lavo v'sheh sofa lavo, that we're all hopefully destined to get to, that way we all hope to strive for. This ultimate tshuva me'ahava, that we just recognize what's right, we recognize that the way of Hashem is true, and that we shouldn't need any other ulterior motives in order to get there. So this is a little bit of Rav Kook's biography, but as you can see from his writings, you get the sense of who he was. The bigness of his thought, the bigness of his philosophy, the bigness of his character and humility, it's pouring out onto the pages. The way that he puts his whole soul into his writings. You can just see it from everything that he says. And I'll tell you that I remember one time, I didn't have any Rav Kook's farm when I was in Eretz Yisrael one time, and I went to someone who was reading from the words of Rav Kook, and I was just so blown away. The next day I went and I bought a sefer of Rav Kook. I still have it. I still open it up sometime around Shavuos time, Oros HaTorah. And it's just beautiful. Just I get a chizuk just from reading his words. They're so beautiful. They're so they have so much passion inside of them that you can learn not only a lot from his words but about who he was, from his ideas and from his life. So tonight's his yahrzeit, we remember him. We think about his ideas and hopefully we can follow in his footsteps about caring about the Jewish people, about caring about Eretz Yisrael, and hopefully also caring about teshuva in this teshuva season. Okay, thanks for coming. Shoya.